You take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 34. Genesis 34. Our passage this morning is a difficult one. It contains some mature themes that I will try to treat with care and sensitivity, but parents with younger children may wish to take advantage of our children's classes today. But then again, it's the Bible, and God's Word is good for us. But we certainly respect your decision as parents, and age appropriateness plays a part in that. So, Genesis chapter 34. What's your dream vacation? It's nice to think about vacation. It's nice to contemplate what your next vacation might be, if God so allows you to be able to do so. Some might say their dream vacation would be a cruise, you know? Out on the high seas, pampered, relaxed, beautiful scenery all around, the ocean, the wind in your hair, delicious food. And yet, as great as all that is, there's also the truth that there's cramped sleeping quarters and awkward tiny showers and crowded pool areas and rough seas and seasickness and norovirus that goes around and plagues the ship. These things happen. Even on a cruise ship, we're reminded that nothing is ever perfect in this world and that paradise truly has been lost. Maybe your ideal vacation would be taking the family on a trip to Disneyland, the happiest place on earth. And it's great, but it isn't paradise. I mean, just pay the ticket costs and you'll find that out, right? You've got young children crying, you know, they're melting down, and siblings fighting, and sore feet, and long lines, and expensive food, and your favorite rides are down for maintenance, and they always make you exit through the gift shop. But whatever the vacation, there's always the letdown when the trip is over. You got to come home. It was great. Now we have to get back to reality. The realities of work and school and bills and dirty dishes. Vacations are great, but even on vacation, we're reminded that not everything is as it should be. It leaves us longing for more. It leaves us oftentimes realizing that we were created for something more. I love what C.S. Lewis says about this longing for more, longing for something better. He says, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, then the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And we were. That's kind of what we see in our text this morning. The letdown of life. The letdown that is life in the promised land. Here we have Jacob. Jacob, the great patriarch, he's back in the promised land now. After 20 years of being away, he's back in the land God promised to him and to his descendants. And not only that, but all of God's promises are continuing to go with Jacob. God is still with him. And yet, we see in Genesis 34 that real life in the promised land is no paradise. As Jacob experienced, and as we all know, paradise is still yet to come. Paradise has been lost because of sin and the fall, but paradise one day will be restored. And until that time, we are left in real life, longing for the life that is yet to come. So look with me at Genesis 34 as I read it for us. I'll read the whole chapter. You follow along as I read. Genesis 34, verse 1. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. When Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force. He was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the girl and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob kept silent until they came in. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him in marriage. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. Thus you shall live with us, and the land shall be open before you. Live and trade in it and acquire property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "If I find favor in your sight, then I will give whatever you say to me. Ask me ever so much bridal payment and gift, and I will give according as you say to me. But give me the girl in marriage." But Jacob's sons answered Shechem and his father Hamor with deceit, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we consent to you, if you will become like us in that every male of you be circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters for ourselves, and we will live with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us to be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and go." Now their words seemed reasonable to Hamor and Shechem, Hamor's son. The young man did not delay to do the thing, because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. Now he was more respected than all the household of his father. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city, saying, "These men are friendly with us. Therefore, let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Only on this condition will the men consent to live with us, to become one people, that every male among us be circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock and their property and all their animals be ours? Only let us consent to them, and they will live with us." All who went out to the gate of the city listened to Hamor and to his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Now it came about on the third day, when they were in pain, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And my men being few in number, they will gather together against me and attack me, and I will be destroyed, I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister as a harlot?" Hear the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, passages like this are difficult. If we were writing the Bible, we would no doubt expunge this. We would get rid of it. We would choose not to include this. But your Spirit has divinely inspired it. And so it is profitable for us to teach us and correct us and rebuke us and train us. Lord, may your desired intent be worked out in our hearts and lives and minds this morning by your Spirit's power. Teach us, Lord, who you are, how much you hate sin. Teach us, Lord, of your plan to restore all things as they ought to be. Teach us, Lord, of sin's ugliness and of its tendency to reproduce itself through sinful responses to sinful acts. So teach us, Lord. Show us your Son. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day rule and reign in righteousness over all things. Cause us to long for that day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Three lessons this morning that we are going to learn about where real life and God's promises meet. Three lessons about where real life and God's promises meet. The first lesson is this, that God's promises are present and they are active in our lives. When we last saw Jacob, he was enjoying the final moments of a sweet reunion with his brother Esau. You remember the story? Jacob had reason to fear Esau since 20 years earlier, Jacob had swindled his big brother out of his birthright and his blessing. And Esau had sworn revenge at that time. He vowed to kill his little brother, to hunt him down and kill him. But God had promised Jacob that he would return to the promised land. And God promised that he would be with Jacob and that he would bless Jacob. And when the time came, 20 years later, for Jacob and Esau to come face to face, Esau, instead of hunting down and trying to kill his brother, Esau runs to his little brother, embraces him, kisses him, and they both weep together. It was a beautiful reunion. A reunion made possible because of God's promises to be with Jacob and to bless Jacob. A reunion made possible because of God's answer to Jacob's prayer for deliverance. Now, God had made these promises to Jacob 20 years earlier from chapter 34, while Jacob was fleeing Esau. God made these promises to Jacob at that place known as Bethel, house of God. At Bethel, God appeared to Jacob in a dream and a vision of a great staircase bridging earth and heaven. A staircase upon which a myriad of angels were ascending and descending, doing God's bidding, doing God's will. And at the top of that great staircase was God himself. And God spoke to Jacob from the top of that staircase. And he said in Genesis 28, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I'm with you and will keep you wherever you go. And I'll bring you back to this land. And I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Of course, these promises made to Jacob were the same promises made to Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, and his father, Isaac. Now passed on to Jacob. At different times in Jacob's life, God would graciously repeat and reaffirm these promises to Jacob, giving Jacob assurance in the moment that God's promises to him were still present and in force. Now, all of this serves as an important backdrop to the dark drama that we see playing out here in Genesis 34. If you just read Genesis 34, you might come to the conclusion that God has removed his blessing from Jacob's life, or that God's promise to be with Jacob and to protect Jacob had been suspended for a time. But that was not the case. God's promises were just as present and active in Jacob's life in chapter 34 as they were in the sweet reunion of chapter 33. The fact is, God's promises are always present and active in the lives of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are always operative and always in force. That is because God cannot lie. Once he promises something, he never revokes it. He never removes it. You can rest assured he will do it. So despite what it may feel like, despite the way things may appear, despite the way our personal circumstances may be going at any given moment, whatever that may be, never Never do our personal circumstances render God's promises null and void. They are always present and active, operative in the life of the believer. I love what God says to Jeremiah about the certainty of his promises. In Jeremiah 33, in verse 20, thus says the Lord God, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that day and night will not be at their appointed time, then my covenant also may be broken with David, my servant. What God is saying there is that my promises are as certain as night follows day or as day follows night. It's going to get dark in a few hours. In fact, we could almost set our clocks by it because of the regular shift of day and night and night and day. And so it is with God's promises. They are certain and as sure as night will come and as day will follow. God has promised to be with us and to bless us. God has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Jesus promised to give us His Holy Spirit to indwell us and guide us and teach us and empower us to live for Christ. All of God's promises to us in Jesus Christ are present and active in our lives each day, despite what we may feel, despite the way our circumstances may look. All of God's promises to us are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. They are secure. They are sealed to us by God's own promise. And God's promises were active and present in Jacob's life in chapter 34. And God's promises are active and present in your life today and every day, no matter what's going on in your life. That's an important principle to remember as we move to the next lesson. And that is that sin's presence is pervasive and it is truly awful. Sin's presence in this world is pervasive and it is awful. I want to survey the terrible scene that is chapter 34 here. Jacob had a daughter by Leah. Leah was his least favorite wife, right? He had two wives, Rachel and Leah. He wanted to marry Rachel. His father-in-law, Laban, did a dirty, rotten swap on the wedding night. He wakes up, and lo and behold, he's married Leah instead. Well, he had children by Leah, and one of the children's name was Dinah. Dinah was about seven when Jacob left with his family and headed back to the promised land. Now, there are several years that pass between chapter 33 and 34. So if you look at chapter 34 in your Bible, you'll see there's a little white space in there between chapter 34, verse 1, and chapter 33, verse 20. Do you see that white space? That's about 10 years of time that has gone by. So now Dinah, Jacob's daughter by Leah, is around 16 or 17 years of age. She went out to visit the daughters of the land in the city known as Shechem. That is, she went out to see how the other girls lived. Maybe she went there out of curiosity. Maybe she went there out of loneliness. Maybe it was out of rebellion. She was the lone daughter in a family full of boys. She may have just been wanting girlfriends to talk to. We just don't know why she went. The text does not definitively say why she went, nor is it crucial to the story. But she goes into town, the town of Shechem. The town was named after a man named Shechem. He was the prince of the land, and he was the son of a man named Hamor. Now, as Dinah is visiting the city of Shechem, the prince of Shechem notices her. The man named Shechem eyes her. Look at the end of verse 2. The prince of the land, Shechem, saw her. He took her and lay with her by force. Let there be no misunderstanding here. Shechem lay with Dinah against her will. Dinah was raped. So let us see the text this morning in all of its sinful ugliness. Sex has been designed by God and is a gift to humanity for pleasure, for reproduction. But like all of God's good gifts, mankind distorts the gifts of God. And we end up worshiping the gift itself rather than God, the giver of the gift. And that's what happened here. Shechem, unchecked in his lust, saw what he wanted and took it by force, without honor and respect for God, and without honor or respect for Dinah. And so a great, great evil was done. And yet Shechem is deeply attracted to Dinah. This isn't for him simply one event. Verse 3 says he was deeply attracted to her. He loved the girl and he spoke tenderly to her. Who says romance is dead? I mean, he's taken what he's wanted, but he wants more. He wants her now to be his wife. It's ridiculous. He's got the order all reversed here. That's what sin does. So he spoke to his father, "Get me this young girl for a wife." Verse 4. So that sets the stage for what happens next. Now in verse 5, Jacob learns that his daughter has been sexually assaulted. And what does Jacob do? Nothing. He appears to do nothing. The text says he kept silent. Is he momentarily in shock? I don't think so. Jacob is calculating. Jacob is intelligent. He knows in this situation he doesn't have any power. He doesn't have any leverage. This is the prince of Shechem we're talking about, who's done this terrible deed. Perhaps, he reasons, it's just best to let it go. And besides, it's just Dinah, who was his daughter by Leah, who he doesn't even really care about. Is it possible for a father to show this kind of lack of care and concern for his daughter? Well, when we look at how Jacob responds a little later on, when he thinks his favorite son, Joseph, has been killed by a wild beast, we get a better sense of what might be happening here. Genesis 37, 34, Jacob thinks his favorite son, who is the daughter of Rachel, his favorite wife, is dead, that he's been mauled by animals, wild beasts. He thinks he's dead, so Genesis 37, 34 says, so Jacob tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. Then all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, surely I will go down to Sheol, to the grave, in mourning for my son. So his father wept for him. Now granted, rape is not death. But that seems a far more appropriate response to the kind of trauma and crime that's been done to Dinah than what we see in chapter 34 from Jacob, which is basically silence and passivity. We'll see more of what likely was motivating Jacob a little later on. In verse 6, back in chapter 34, in verse 6, Hamor, the father of Shechem, shows up. He wants to arrange this marriage between his son, Shechem, and Dinah. And so he goes to talk to Dinah's father. About the same time, Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, who are Dinah's full brothers by Leah, came in from the field. And somehow they had learned of the disgraceful crime committed against their sister and who had done it. And they were grieved, and they were angry, and they were ready to take action, unlike Jacob. So let me summarize what happens next for the sake of time. Hamor explains that Shechem's marriage to Dinah would be advantageous to Jacob and his clan. And it could be the first of many intermarriages and the first step toward these peoples becoming one people. And the result would be financial prosperity and peace for all. And Shechem then adds to the offer by promising to give the family anything they want. You name it, I will give it to you. Name your price. Throughout all of this negotiation, Jacob remains silent. Simeon and Levi come to the forefront and they begin their own negotiations on behalf of their sister. But they do so deceitfully. Verse 13. They explained that, well, for Dinah to marry Shechem would require Shechem to be circumcised, to become like us. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant of Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. And in order for our sister to be marrying you, you've got to become like us. You've got to take on our practices. Now remember, they're dealing deceitfully with Shechem. They have a plan in mind and they are executing it. And they are using God's ordained sign of his gracious covenant as a pretext for mass murder. In fact, they say all the males in the city of Shechem will need to be circumcised. Shechem and Hamor agree to this, and they go back to the city of Shechem and convince all the male citizens to do likewise. And like good politicians, they promise the citizens of Shechem lots of goodies. That this will result in their financial well-being and in a bright future. For, they say, they'll be able to confiscate all the wealth of Jacob and his family. That's a side benefit of this marriage between Dinah and Shechem. They're going to confiscate all of Jacob's stuff. They're going to take it eventually. So all the men of Shechem were circumcised. Verse 25, on the third day, when their pain and discomfort would have been at its peak. Not a lot of males in Shechem moving around on that day. They're staying very still in their beds. At that same time, Simeon and Levi sneak into Shechem and draw their swords and begin to slaughter every male in Shechem, including the rapist, Shechem, and Hamor, his father. At the same time, they rescue Dinah from Shechem's house. She was likely being kept there against her will because what Shechem wanted, Shechem got. So they rescue Dinah and they loot the city. Look at verses 27 through 29. Jacob's sons came upon the slain, looted the city because they defiled their sister. It's clear that this was a vengeance act. This was an act of revenge. They were getting even. Verse 28, they took their flocks, their herds, their donkeys, and that which was in the city and that which was in the field. They captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses. They took it all. They looted and pillaged and murdered. Jacob rebukes his sons, Simeon and Levi, for bringing trouble upon him. In verse 30, he fears that other tribes are going to retaliate and that he and his household will be destroyed. Is he worried for Dinah? Is he concerned about this great crime that's been done against her? No, he's concerned about his own neck and his own stuff. And the brothers are scratching their heads and they can't understand their father's passivity in all of this. Look at verse 31. They said, should he, Shechem, treat our sister as a harlot? Is that okay with you, Dad? What a dark, dark chapter of God's word. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of Jacob or Simeon or Levi seeking God in any of this. It's a godless response to a godless crime. And we see throughout it sinful chain reactions. Sin begetting sin, begetting sin, begetting sin. The rape and kidnapping of Dinah by Shechem, Jacob's passivity in the face of a great injustice, Simeon and Levi's deceit, using circumcision as a pretext for mass murder, duplicity on the part of Hamor and Shechem, the mass murder of all males in Shechem, almost all of whom had absolutely nothing to do with the original crime against Dinah. The looting of the city, the forced service of its women and children. And to top it all off, Jacob feels justified in his position of appeasement because of self-defense, while Simeon and Levi feel justified in their lust for vengeance on behalf of their sister Dinah. Now remember, throughout all of this, Jacob is in the promised land. All of God's promises are still active and present, even though it may not seem like it. This should remind us that despite God's present and active promises, sin's presence in this world is pervasive and it is awful. It's a good reminder that God can still be with us and even blessing us, even while terrible things are happening to us and happening all around us. We live in a world where our enemy, Satan, is the god of this world who roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, a world in which our enemy's goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. We live with the ugly reality of our own sin and of our own sinful responses to the sins of others, so that sin just multiplies and stacks up one on top of the other. Genesis 34, if it is nothing else, is a reminder of what real life is like in the promised land, of what real life is like in this sin-sick world where we still have the promises of God. So what do we do with this? That's the third lesson. The third lesson is that the tension between God's present and active promises and sin's pervasive and awful nature leaves us longing. Longing for more. Longing for what is pure and true and righteous and good. Longing for a different home. We see this longing in the Apostle Paul very clearly. The Apostle Paul understood that every day he looked in the mirror, he was looking at a fallen human being, racked with sin. Romans 7:24, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And then quickly follows it up with, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus Christ will deliver me from the body of this death. Jesus Christ will deliver me from sin and suffering and rebellion. In Romans 8:18, the Apostle Paul, reflecting on the difficulties of life in this sinful world, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." In other words, there's a better world coming, a perfect world. Paradise has been lost, but one day paradise will be restored, and it is no contest between the sufferings of this present time and the glory that is to come. Romans 8:22, Paul says, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Let me ask you this morning, are you groaning for another world? Are you waiting eagerly for that time to come? Are you sick of the sin that you see around you and the sin you see in your own life that remains? This tension between God's present and active promises and sin's pervasive and awful nature is intended to leave us longing, to leave us groaning, to leave us waiting expectantly and eagerly for the Lord's return when He's going to make all things right again. Here in this life, we groan. But God's promise sustains us. But the final fulfillment of these promises, the fullness of God's promises, is still future. And we long for that final fulfillment. When sin and death and disease and injustice are once and for all abolished. When all is set right again, the curse of sin is reversed. But until that day, we eagerly wait. We pray for it. We look for it. Are you eager this morning? Eager for another world? 2 Peter 3:13 says, according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. A new heaven and a new earth where there'll be no sin, where there'll be no suffering, and righteousness will dwell, and righteousness will rule, for Jesus Christ Himself will rule and reign in that new world. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. But as for now, we are strangers and pilgrims and sojourners. This world is not our home. We long for another. In this life, we recognize and continually need to remind ourselves that our citizenship is not here, it is in heaven. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's possible to become numb to sin, to look around, to read the headlines, to even look in the mirror and say, that's just the way it is. No. We need to remember God's promises that are ours in the face of the awfulness and the pervasiveness of sin and realize that that is intended to leave us longing for the world that is to come. The world that God has promised to reestablish through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, along with Christians of every time and of every place and who have suffered under every conceivable circumstance, we say in hope, Maranatha, our Lord, come. Come, Lord Jesus. We groan, we long, and we wait in hope. Hope that is secured by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, deliver us. Deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from the sin around us. Deliver us from sickness and suffering and all that is an effect of the fall and the curse. Restore, Lord, this world and this body and this mind to what it was meant to always be, a faithful worshiper of the Creator who made me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our hearts are grieved by sin. The sin of Genesis 34, the sin that we see all around us in the world, and the sin, sadly, we continue to see in our own hearts, minds, and lives. We thank You that with You there is forgiveness. We thank You that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ for us. The love of God for us in Christ Jesus. We thank You that We, through the victory of Jesus Christ, have been made more than conquerors. And that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lord, all these gospel promises we once again reclaim for ourselves through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for these promises. We need these promises. Help us to cling to these promises, even as we wait eagerly, even as we groan, waiting for the return to Eden, waiting for paradise that's been lost to be restored. Help us to wait well. Maranatha, our Lord, come. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.